and somewhere in the hospital in Georgia. She's 82, and there are indications that her vital organs are beginning to fail. She's collecting water on her lungs and so on. So Ralph asked for prayer for her. And then Dr. Puckett just said that the Hoffers called from Tampa. They have like adopted mother and father, so to speak, from Alabama. They lived in Alabama for a while. And I don't know how old this couple is. They're quite elderly. I've met them. But this couple is visiting them from Alabama, and the woman has had some type of a serious failure of something. Was it a heart attack or a... Say again? Kidney failure, okay? That means she's got problems and they're serious. And anyhow, they ask that you remember them in prayer. Okay? I wore my green suit tonight. It's a portend of a spring to come. I think we've all had enough winter so far, so it's kind of indicative of things to come. I'm sort of a stick in the mud on New Year's. I never can understand why people get all excited about New Year's. But anyhow, after the service tonight, well, we're going to all get excited in some games downstairs. So you're welcome to stay. There'll be some food, some goodies to eat, et cetera, and some gab time and so on. So you're truly welcome to stay after the service tonight. Last Sunday night, we began a series on Christology, and we're continuing that tonight. And what I want to do is deal with the eternality of the Son tonight. And I do not want to use the customary passages. If you're taking notes, we're talking about the eternality of the Son. And last week we dealt a little bit with that subject in the use of the term monogenes in the New Testament relative to Christ. We found that monogenes, which is normally translated only begotten, would perhaps be better translated the unique Son of God, the only one of his kind. And monogenes refers to that aspect of Christ which was eternal, the deity, the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought last week to show that when that word is used relative to the Son in the past, it does not refer to his generation or to his beginning. It refers more to his uniqueness. Now, I wanted to pick up that same trend or that same thread of thought tonight. And we're going to go to Matthew 22 first. Will you open your Bibles to that chapter, Matthew 22? And then we're going to go to the book of Hebrews and see how this word, the Son, is used in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Maybe we should have a review before we begin on Matthew. Let me simply have a little review here of a fact that I think we're acquainted with. I'm going to try to define God, okay, very simply. One of the questions that I always ask doctrine class when I have it is, if it's on the doctrine of theology proper, is I want you to write a definition of God. This is the first assignment, and I wait for about 20 minutes, and then we go over the definition. It's very hard to define God. Here's a simple definition. God is a spirit person who has revealed himself. We could say revealed hyphen or revealed and manifested, which means he not only has revealed in the sense of words about himself who he is, but he has manifested himself that he is. He has revealed and manifested himself to be, oh, I'm sorry, to his creation. To his creation. as Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. And we have said that these are functional terms relative to created beings. They always identify him in relationship to some created being. Interestingly enough, I went through all the passages, as I mentioned this morning, over the past couple of weeks on the Son in the Bible. Every passage there is. I not only looked it up in a concordance, I looked it up individually in every passage to make sure I understood the context. And one of the unique things that I found is that consistently the demons pay tribute to the sonship of Christ. When Christ approaches somebody who is possessed with a demon and he addresses the demon will say, "We know who you are, Jesus, Son of God," or "Jesus, Holy One of God." So the Son has not only been revealed to Homo sapiens as the Son and the Father as the Father and so on, he has been revealed to all of his creation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But these terms function mainly for us as we who are saved, okay? Now the Father is the fullness of God invisible. He is the fullness of God invisible. No man has seen God at any time in all of his fullness is the idea. The Son is the fullness of God manifested. So that we will be told in Colossians chapter 2 that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is in all of his essence was in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:9 and Colossians 1:19 and 2:19. Okay? So these two points are made clear in John 1:16 through 18, Colossians 1:19 and 2 and verse 9, and in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. The Father is the fullness of God invisible. The Son is the fullness of God manifested. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God, actively acting immediately. He is acting immediately. That is, without any intermediary agency upon men. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, and the context there runs to about 9 through 18, something like that. I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But his Spirit has revealed them unto us. And then he goes on to say, that the Spirit of God knows the things of God and he reveals the things of God to mankind. So the Holy Spirit is the fullness of God acting immediately upon the creature. These are just review items of just basic theology proper. Now we are concerned in Christology with terms that are used for Christ, names, titles, and so on, that are descriptive of his essence. And one of those terms is the Son of God, okay? Or the Holy One of God. And that, what we're trying to show is that reaches way beyond the time that he was Christ, or the Messiah, or when he came as Messiah. Now the standard verses for these, of course, are John 1:1, 2:14, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Hebrews 1:1 through 3. We'll have to look at Hebrews. But I want to show you some places or some indications of this that aren't so apparent. And the first one has to do with Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Let's look at the passage. Matthew 22:21. While the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Now, you must think like a Jew when you see that word. He's actually saying, what think ye of Messiah? The word Christ means the anointed one, just like Mashiach meant the anointed one of God. Whose son is the Messiah? And they said unto him, the son of David. And now that makes Christ whom? That makes Messiah what then? Question? Okay, Matthew 22:41. I'll start over again. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, and the mark it says they were the scribal elements of the Pharisees, what think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, he is the son of David. So they are looking at Messiah from which aspect? Human or divine? Human, okay? And he says unto them, how then doth David in spirit? Now, Christ is referring to the 110th Psalm in the first verse. And in that verse, David says, Yahweh, Jehovah, said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And so he says, Jesus quotes that. He says, how then doth David say, how doth David in spirit call him Lord? Say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called Messiah Lord, now every Jew took the 110th Psalm, even in the time of Christ, from the time it was written to the time of Jesus, took the 110th Psalm as a messianic psalm. They understood that the person that Jesus was talking about in the 110th Psalm would be the Messiah. We're going to have another reference back to it shortly in the book of Hebrews. So Jesus said to these Pharisees, well, if Messiah is the son of David, if that's all that he is, then why did David call him Lord? Because if David called him Lord, then he is greater than David. Okay? So what our Lord is simply saying is, he's calling attention to the matter, or to the fact, that Messiah existed in a form in which David called him Lord. And for the person who would be Messiah existed in a form that David called him Lord. And that person had to become human before he could be the Messiah. In other words, the person who is Messiah has to both be the Son of David and the Son of God. And what Jesus is doing to these theologians is catching them up short so they would get a better Old Testament image of the essence of Messiah, of course, whom Jesus was. Verse 46 says, no man was able to answer him a word, because he knew he was quoting the 110th Psalm. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Okay? We're talking about the eternality of the Son, and the concept of Messiahship, or Messiah, is going to have bearing on that word. So point one that we want to make in this is Jesus Christ's testimony. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, and that testimony essentially is this, or stated in the form of question. How can Christ, or Messiah, be the son of David, when David called him Lord? Adonai. Okay? Lord. Now the answer is simply this. Do I have the other passage? I'm saving the other passage for later, okay? The answer simply is this. He is both. the Son of God, hence Lord, and the Son of David, hence human. Okay, now, this doctrine of Messiah as the Son of God and Jesus as the Son of God is just reinforced in nearly every book of the New Testament. There is just umpteen passages. I have a list, and I excluded all the passages that dealt with the Son of Man terms and so on. These are simply passages that deal with him as the Son of God. And it runs that long, 2 pages. As you would expect, the doctrine is so important that it's reinforced by every writer of Scripture. So that you could go to the book of Romans and see how the Apostle Paul treats the terminology, the Son of God. See? It'd be a good exercise for you. What I want to do is go to the book of Hebrews, and I've chosen the book of Hebrews because Hebrews bounces in and out of the Old Testament all the time. So it's going to exercise us in two ways. We're going to see the term Son of God in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be forced to go back in the Old Testament, which the book of Hebrews is quoted. And I think it'll cover the gamut for us. So will you go to the book of Hebrews? And this passage that we've used in Matthew, we're going to find to be very helpful to us also. Okay? So for our second point tonight, relative to the eternality of the Son of God, we want to go to the word the Son in the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to look at every passage, but I'm going to look at most of them. Okay? Okay. Let's start reading at verse 1 in chapter 1. God, who at various times or sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. We do not need the word his in there. It's supplied, you notice. By literally a son, capital S, is proper. Now, verse 1, you can just mark if you want to by your verse 1. That's the Old Testament. Verse 2 is the New Testament. The difference in the means of revelation was the medium of revelation. In the Old Testament, the medium was prophets. Whether it was the Moses as a prophet, whether it was the writing prophets, or whether it was David as a prophet, and so on. But the medium of the New Covenant, or the New Revelation, is the Son. Now, in verse 2, he says this, God in these last days, and you want to consider that all the days associated with Messiah are always considered last days. We are in the last days in that regard. Not the last days, but last days. He hath in last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages. And then he goes on to describe the essence. So what he's actually saying here, relative to the Son, first point we want to make is that the Son is God's message. The Son is God's message to man. Okay, the Son is God's message to man. I didn't look at that. Is that preposition in? It should be in, isn't it? In a Son? Okay, so the idea is, it isn't so much that the Son is speaking to communicate the message, it's that God communicated to us in the Son. The Son is the message to us. See the difference? The emphasis is not on the words of the Son, the emphasis is on the Son himself. He himself is the message to us. In this case, the medium is the message, and the medium is the Son. Now, the rest of those verses kind of describe why he is such an important message. He is the heir of all things. This is 1:1. Who is heir of all things? That is, let's get the next statement about him before we qualify this one. He is the heir of all things. He made all things. So you'd think, I would think we'd have these in reverse, but we'll take them in the order they are in. He made all things, and then all things will revert back to him. Concept of heirship is everything coming back to its rightful owner. And it comes back to him in the sense, in one sense, because he made all things. He is the originator of all things. Now, for him to do that, of course, he had to be in existence when things were made. Not only did he make all things, he made the ages, or he he created the ages. The time-space concept of the universe. King James says world. Okay? In other words, the categories of history from divine viewpoint were created by the Son himself. And then the Son himself stepped into time as the revelation of God. In the third verse, we have a couple key statements about the essence of this one who is the message himself from God. King James says, who being the brightness of his glory. That word really is the active light radiation of God. So he is the active light radiation of God. The idea in this word that the King James translated brightness, effulgence, you might have in your Bible, is the idea of the outraying of a person, an expression of something. Like we understand the concept of the sun, S-U-N, by the light that comes out from the sun, the brilliance of the sun. This is what Jesus is to the Father. He is the outraying of the Father. He is the brilliance. He is the light wave, so to speak, sort of an active concept of light that comes from the Father. He tells forth the brightness of the glory of the Father. Second clause in verse 3 says he's the express image of the person or the essence of God. That is a key statement. So he is the exact character. This is the only, this word, I'm transliterating the word there. The King James translates it image. It is really the word character. He is the exact character of God's hypostasis or substance. Okay. Then the rest of it goes on to say, and upholding the all things by the word of his power, so he sustains the universe. He sustains the universe. Okay. Now what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to impress us with is the enormity of this person who is called the Son. The timelessness of that person. The power of that person. The essence of that person. It's sort of overwhelming. And we're only into the third verse of the book. Okay? Okay. Now, it is this person who purged our sins in the next clause. When he himself had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. But these statements reach far beyond the concept of the Son being a human being. See? They go far beyond that to his eternality. So in the first expression in the book of Hebrews, we have a sort of a focus on the fact that the Son himself is the revelation of God, God's message to man in this age. Okay? Any questions about that? Stop me if you have a question, if I'm going too fast. These reach beyond the humanity of Messiah. And they reach back to his sonship, and so rightfully, when Jesus Christ is introduced in the book of Hebrews, he is introduced as the Son who is showing forth the radiance, the glory of the Father. All right? Okay, just go on over to verse 5, verse 1, and we'll pick up point 2. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And the writer to the Hebrews, of course, is trying to show in this chapter the superiority of Jesus Christ over any type of intermediagency between man and God, and in this case, angels. He's far superior to any of them. God never said to an angel, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten you. Okay? Now, the begetting, whenever God speaks of the Son, and then follows it by the concept of begetting, he's talking about the Son becoming human. He's talking about the Son coming in the form of Jesus or the Messiah. Okay? So the concept in the second use of the word Son is simply this. The Son, status quo, essence. That is, the Son, the monogenes one, will always be portrayed as eternally existing with the Father. That is his status quo essence. My status quo essence began February 28, 1929. The stock market crash was about 6 months later. I don't know if there's any relation to that, but I didn't have status quo essence before that, regardless of what the Near Eastern cults say. Some poor people that are talking about reincarnation say. My status quo essence began then. But the status quo essence of the one who is called the Son of God in Scripture didn't have a beginning. We're going to see that reinforced in the passage, see? Okay, so God spake to this one, to the Son, and there was a time of a begetting. Okay, the status quo Son becomes the Son of David, human essence, in the incarnation, the infleshing. Should we call it infleshing? I like that word. Was that a new word to you last week? Was it? That was a new word to me. I liked it anyway. Rather than use that worn-out word incarnation, which is a very good word, just means in flesh, we could use the word infleshing. Now, this is what, this day have I begotten thee, which is used 5 times in the Bible. This day have I begotten thee. Always, always refers to the incarnation. Okay, or the infleshing of deity. The quote is a quote of Psalm chapter 2:7. Let me show you this. We're in Hebrews 1:5, right? Okay, notice the two expressions. To which of the angels said he at any time, You are my son, status quo essence. This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That second reference to the word son there is a reference to the giving of the Davidic covenant. When David wanted to build a temple for God, and God says, No, I'm going to build a house for you. And one of your offspring is going to sit on the throne, on your throne. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. That is a reference of Jesus Christ. So you have two quotes. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. This one is a reference to the Son of David. This one is a reference to the Son of God becoming flesh without any mention of through whom it would happen. Okay, will you take your hand, keep it here in Hebrews 1, and turn to Psalm chapter 2, which is a fantastic psalm relative to Messiah and what is going to happen. Psalm chapter 2. We're just going to look, well, we'll have to look at about the first seven verses to pick up the theme. Psalm chapter 2, and we're working toward verse 7. Okay, we begin this way. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's a picture of turmoil in the world. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And that is a picture of the United Nations saying they're going to throw off God. They take counsel together. You notice it's together? And they do it against the Lord. Block letters means Jehovah. And against his, what's the right word? Anointed. What is the word? Messiah. Yeah, Messiah. Against his Messiah, which I wish we would have translated it properly instead of saying anointed. It is against his Messiah, his anointed one, is what Messiah means. Which means there is a worldwide, not a conspiracy, so to speak, but a united front. An open united front against God and against Jesus Christ, his anointed one. So there you have the reference to Messiah, okay? And what do the rulers of the world think? Let us break their bands asunder. We don't want any more of this divine viewpoint. We don't want any more divine institutions. We'll cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And you ought to get a good picture of that. You know the picture of God in the heavens, don't you? Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. And his throne has rockers on it. He's sitting up there rocking, laughing at all the calamity on earth. The Lord shall have him in derision. That's pretty cool. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Now, David sees, however, and he puts these words into the mouth of Jehovah. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will enter the decree. This is God speaking. Well, really, it's Messiah speaking, and he's quoting what God has said to him. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Status quo esse. This day have I begotten thee. The Son is speaking. He is quoting the Father, and he has reference to his first advent, the incarnation. Okay? Now the rest of that psalm goes on to say what's going to happen with the Son. Okay? But the concept is the Son would have to become human to be the Messiah and to be the King of Israel and to rule from Zion. Okay? Okay. So the second reference in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, is a quote of that passage. And that Son who is eternal, and in conjunction with it, the book of Hebrews quotes also 2 Samuel 7:14, which is a definite reference to the humanity of Messiah. Put them together because they properly go together. Okay, the third reference in the book of Hebrews, will you turn back, please? Yeah, question. Where are you? Okay. Where are you? You have a very emphatic I in chapter 6. It would have to refer to God. In verse 7, the I has to refer to the one who has given the decree and wants to declare it back to God. So the I in verse 6 would be God, very emphatic. The I in verse 7 would be the Messiah quoting God. Okay? And you'll find that quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, four or five times in the Bible. Find in Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. Okay? Okay, go back to Hebrews now, and we'll look at the third reference to the Son. And interestingly enough, a number of these are in the first chapter. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, we are continuing this comparison of angels with the sons. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. That is, angels have certain responsibilities that they're created for in the spirit beings. But under the sun, he saith, now listen to this, but under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, unto the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God. The sun is a direct address, and he is called deity, by deity. Thy throne is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of thy kingdom. So the third reference is to the sun addressed as God, by God. Okay? Now he is quoting Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 and 7. And if you turn to Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, you will not find the word the sun there. You will not find those specific words. The concept is the writer to the Hebrews is writing under inspiration, and he's taking those words and applying them to the Son as Messiah. Okay? That is, the Son is as Messiah. He is going to reign in righteousness, and the scepter of his kingdom will be a scepter of righteousness when he reigns. It will not, however, be as the Son that he's reigning, but as the Messiah that he's reigning on the throne. It will not be the deity that is reigning, in the sense. It will be the deity as it is incarnated in the Messiah. So the concept is the concept of the Messiah reigning, but it is deity in human flesh that is reigning in righteousness. So one of the emphasis of Hebrews in the use of the Son in chapter 1 and verse 8 is simply the fact that the Son is addressed as deity, by deity. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 9. Again, this is still the Son in view. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That is an obvious reference to the an obvious reference to the Son who had become incarnated or enfleshed. Okay? So the Son is addressed as God by God, but in verse 9, well, I think the latter part of 8, in 1:8b and verse 9, he is enfleshed as Messiah. And as such, has loved plus R and hated iniquity and so on. See? In other words, in the book of Hebrews, you will not separate the Son from his messiahship or from his humanity. Yet you'll have the two terms used distinctly. Listen to up to this point, okay? In verse 2 and 3, God has spoken to us in a Son, and this Son created all things. This Son is the heir of all things. This Son is the effulgence of the glory of God. This Son is the exact character of the essence of God. That's all deity. That's all in eternity past. Then the next clause says, when he purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That has to refer to his humanity. In verse 5, we have a reference that God spoke to the Son, "Look not to any angel. Thou art my Son." That is full essence. This day have I begotten thee. Quoting 1 Samuel, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Again, you have the combination of the Son enfleshing himself, becoming incarnate, and you can't separate the two, and yet the terminology is the same. Same thing in verse 8. The Son addressed as deity, and yet the messianic aspects of the infleshing of the Son, the loving of righteousness, the hating of iniquity, and the anointing of the oil of gladness, and at the same time saying, in the infleshing, God was his God. He had no other God. Okay? In the same context, point D, the Son is addressed as Lord. The Son is addressed as Lord. Verse 10, 1:10. Okay? Look at it. And thou, Lord. Now that "and" is joining the quote of verse 8 and 9 with a different quote for verse 10, 11, and 12. In other words, you have two quotations joined by the conjunction tie. So if we were to pick up the chain of thought, it would be like this. Verse 8. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so on and so on and so on. And secondly, verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works of your hand, are the works of your hand. They shall perish, but you remain. And they shall all wax old as a garment, but you won't. And as a vesture, as an old moth-eaten coat, you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall not fail. So you have in that concept of his lordship, you have three thoughts in verse 10 and 11 and 12. You have the concept of his creatorship, verse 10. You, in the beginning, have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. In verse 11, you have his immutability. It always refers to the eternality of the Son as Lord. He was unchangeable. These things are going to perish. Entropy will set in immediately. They will degenerate, but not you. You have the concept of his eternality, verse 12. He doesn't change, but the things that he created do change. So the Son is addressed two ways in this passage. He's addressed both as God, deity, and as Lord, the concept of sovereignty over the universe. Okay. Will you go to chapter 4 and verse 14? Next reference. And again, we're not going to separate. They have the terms that are distinct, but a concept of the joining of the terms in the person of Messiah. Okay. This is a reference to the high priesthood of Jesus. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, now, you'll notice that there was a great emphasis on his humanity by the use of the term Jesus, which is purely and simply his human name. One of the marks, or one of the signs of an improper emphasis on Jesus Christ is not to use the proper title to Jesus Christ. If you find a group of people that are always using the name Jesus, then I can tell you something about their think. You know what their think is? Their think is his humanity. That same kind of mentality will emphasize his friendship, his humaneness, his kindness to me. And it's always bringing him down to me whenever you have that kind of an emphasis. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is the unique name of his humanity. And to be always saying, Jesus, 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 and sing songs with only Jesus in it, you don't get the full picture, because he's really Jesus, the Christ, our Lord, the Son of the living God. And by our emphasis, we can rob him in a certain respect. We can pull him down too far. Okay? But Jesus is the unique name for his humanity. So it is Jesus, the Son of God, who makes our perfect high priest. This is an emphasis. So we want to say for point E, or number 5, under Hebrews, and use of the term Son of God, Jesus as the Son of God makes the perfect high priest for mankind. Okay? Hebrews. I'm going to start reading at verse 25. This is sort of the end of the emphasis on his high priesthood ministry in this book. It runs from chapter 5 to chapter 7. Wherefore he is also able to save the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So one of the purposes of the high priest was intercession. He was a mediator between, and the figure, of course, is to the Israelitish economy, where the high priest was the mediator between the Shekinah glory and the people of Israel. And so that priest had a twofold function. He mediated information from God to the people, and he mediated back to God for the sins of the people. He offered sacrifices. Okay? So verse 26 calls attention to that. For such a high priest became, or is suitable to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this our Lord did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, or after the covenant of the law, chronologically, makes the Son a high priest who is consecrated forevermore. Let's go back to the oath that made the Son a high priest. Again, we have to go back to Psalm 110, only this time to a verse that's verse, about verse 7, I think it is, or verse 4, Psalm 110. Now, it's interesting that it's in these messianic psalms that you find these little reaffirmations of the character of our Lord. Psalm 110, verse 4. We used this psalm before relative to David when our Lord was trying to express the eternality of the essence of Messiah, that Messiah had something about his character and person that caused David to be addressed by Jehovah as Lord. Okay, well, you look. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, or we could say, the Lord said unto David's Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That is, there's going to be some divine administration from Jerusalem, from Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beautiful of holiness from the womb of the morning. That's a reference to the millennium. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now here comes the oath. Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. You, that is, the Adonai of verse 1, the Lord of David, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is the oath that makes Messiah a high priest. And in the book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus, the Son of God, is that Messiah. Jesus marks out his humanity. The title, the Son of God, marks out his deity. Now, it is these together that makes Jesus the unique person of all history and qualifies him to be the perfect intermediary between God and man. He can mediate to God in his own essential essence what we are. He can intercede for us. he can also mediate back to us the mind of God because he understands it perfectly as the Son. Again, we have an illustration also in the book of Hebrews that the Son of God is never separated from the concept of Messiah in this book. The last reference that I want to show you is in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Hebrews 7 and verse 3. And it beautifully illustrates the timelessness of the concept or the title, the Son of God. This illustrates that we should never think that in a moment in time the Son of God was generated, or the Son of God came into existence at some moment in time. We should never think that way. This illustrates it again. Start reading with verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter, interesting word, it means to cut to pieces. It meant Abraham really did him in. Of the four kings of the Mesopotamia Valley, and he blessed him. And Abraham responded by giving him a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, that is, Melchizedek, Tzedek means righteousness, so he was king of righteousness. And then he was from Salem, which is king of peace. Then it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. How was he like the Son of God? He was like the Son of God in that he was timeless. We have no information in the scripture from whence came Melchizedek. We don't know who his father and mother were. Now, he had a father and mother, but we don't know who they are. There is no reference in scripture to the death. We don't know where his end was, Melchizedek. He died. He was just human. He was a type of Christ. But in that we don't know, there is a timeless aura sort of around this man, and that perfectly prefigures the concept of the Son of God. But made like the Son of God, he abideth a priest continually. So the concept, the sixth concept that we want to point out, is that the timelessness of the Son of God, the timelessness of the Son of God is illustrated in Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 and verse 3. By the way, when the book of Hebrews is really a warning, it's a one big warning. The writer will come on with some doctrine and then he'll give a warning. Then he'll come on with some more doctrine and then he'll give a warning. The book is just, you can lay the book out precisely that way. And when he comes to his applications about warning, chapter 6, when he talks about repentance and the problem of repentance, it will be the Son of God term that he will use. In chapter 10, when he comes to his final great cataclysmic warning, or sort of warning of cataclysm, it will be you trampled underfoot the Son of God. You didn't take seriously the information about Messiah, and by so doing, you trampled underfoot the Son of God. Now, how do you think God's going to deal with you when you take so lightly the information that relates the Son of God and Messiah? See, this is sort of the theme of the book, persistence. A beautiful illustration of the usage of Son of God and how it's associated with Messiah. Okay, now, I want us to come to some conclusions. Conclusions. I want to point out some conclusions that I came to. I'd like you to think about them anyhow. And I think that if you examine this terminology in almost any book in the New Testament, the book of Romans, or you could take the Pauline epistles, or you could take a gospel, any gospel, and see if they don't use this terminology consistently, I think you'd come up with these conclusions. Number one, The Son of God like the Father is eternal. Like the Father is eternal. Okay? Now that would reaffirm the concept that the terminology is adapted. It's adoptive terminology for God to express the function of God in our salvation, so that we can understand it and orient to it. See? The terminology is adaptive. Okay? Two. The Son did not become so. The Son did not become so, or such, maybe I should say. The Son did not become such by generation in time. He is the Son. Now listen to this. He is the Son by revelation. Now there is an authoritative concept of Scripture. I don't know if you caught it last week when I said, when I mentioned about John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and in some texts, the only begotten God, the unique God or the unique Son, I don't care which text you follow, he has declared the Father, or he has declared God. He has brought God into view. That does not mean that the Son of God has so revealed the Father that we understand everything about the Father. You listen to me now? We do not understand everything about God. If we did, we would be God. What it means is that God has revealed through his Son everything he wants us to know about him, and that there is authority in that. And to reject that revelation in the Son is to be disobedient to God. And hence the unbeliever will be termed a disobedient one. What I'm trying to communicate to you is that Jesus Christ is the Son by revelation of God, as is the Father. And there's certain authority involved in that, so that we accept that, and we try as best we can in our rationale to explain that. Okay? Point three in our conclusion. Point three. The term Father and Son. The term Father and Son are best understood as functional terms. I realize I'm repeating. As functional terms relating to man's salvation in this way. Again, this is a repeat from last week. The Father. And let's put the word God, the Father hyphen God, equal deity plans salvation. The Son hyphen God. Now, if you want a reference for these, let me give you a reference. I want to give you a reference where the Father is called God, and where the Son is called God, and where the Holy Spirit is called God, okay? All three of them are called God. The Father is called God in Romans 1 and verse 7. Now you'll find a lot of other passages, but I'm only going to give you one. The Son is called God in Hebrews 1:8. Okay? Now the Son as God is deity carrying out the plan. The Holy Spirit, God, And again, a reference where the Holy Spirit is called God is where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 3 and 4. And it said in one verse that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and the next verse that they lied to God. The Holy Spirit is simply deity revealing the plan, or acting immediately upon mankind with the plan. Okay. How can we conclude? Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has to be the most unique person that ever lived on this earth. He has to be, at once, the most complex person that ever lived. And even with the scriptures and with the preaching of the early church, for 700 years, you listen to me? For 700 years, those who professed the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior debated the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first seven ecumenical councils, which were supposed to be ecumenical, I don't know how ecumenical they all were, that's not a proper title, because they weren't 100% ecumenical, devoted themselves, at least part of the time, they were concerned in a majority of the time with defining the nature of Jesus Christ. He is the most unique person that ever lived, and I can empathize with some of that struggle. And one of the things that created that struggle in church history was the fact that people were saying he was something he was not. In other words, the inadequate views of Jesus Christ called forth an expression by Christians of an adequate expression of Jesus Christ. Now, you will never have an adequate understanding and expression of the purpose of Jesus Christ until you understand the concept of that eternal sonship infleshing itself and fulfilling the role of Messiah in that infleshing. Your view will always be inadequate. And I'd like to add one other thing in closing. I'm hoping that we can have a study of the cults, or the not just cults, but also cultic Christianity. When we finish this study of the Christology, and we're going to find that in almost every case there is an inadequate view of the person of Jesus Christ. What I am saying to you essentially is this: if you want to find a sense of stability and security in Christianity, one of the first things you must do is get an adequate view of Christ. If you want to ensure that your children will not be drawn off into cultic mentality, give them an adequate view of Jesus Christ and of the work of Jesus Christ. Those two things go together. And you will almost, in one felt swoop in terms of a primary doctrine, ensure against a cultic mentality pervading your children. Because almost every cult has a totally inadequate view of Christ. They do not realize that they see him as a created being. They see him not in the total picture that the scripture gives of his essence. They have an inadequate view, hence, of his work or something to this effect. So take advantage, I hope, of these series on Christology, and take good notes and ask questions. Now, can I answer any questions? Huh? Well, we don't believe in three gods. You want some good references in... can I give you just some references instead of going into the... did I bring them with me? Let me give you two off the Let me give you several. Here, I got them. We really don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God who has revealed himself with terminology that looks something like this. Maybe we could express it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But one God, see, one essence. Maybe you could take a pie and divide it up. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but one pie, or a three-layer cake. God. See, one cake. Okay. So what we're saying is that Scripture teaches there is one God. There is a unity in the Godhead. And you'll find that, of course, in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah, your Elohim, he is one. Okay? You'll find it in Isaiah 45:5. Okay? You'll find it also in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You'll find in 1 Corinthians 8:4. So what I've given you here is I've given you four passages of about 50 on the unity, or the that there is only one God, on monotheism. There's about 50 passages in Scripture that reaffirm it. And these, there is two from the New Testament, and here's two from the Old Testament. So it is not that the New Testament contradicts the Old. You'll notice tonight that we had an expression of the Son in the Old Testament and addressed as deity in the Old Testament. In fact, all of the passages that the writer to the Hebrew quotes are nearly from the Psalms, nearly all of them. And in every case, he is applying them in the concept of sonship. So what we're saying is that this concept of one God expressing himself in three persons is both an Old Testament doctrine and a New Testament doctrine. I was going to bring that to you tonight, but I thought, no, I'm going to dwell on the sonship concept. Would you like a session on that to maybe help? Would you like to go and have a party? Would you like to wake up? Are there other questions we could try to answer? The best expression to those people, Don, that I know is the one we gave at the beginning of this session. We'll turn back to it. The Father is the fullness of God invisible. The Son is the fullness of God visible. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God mediating directly to man. Now, what we say is, hey, this is not something that people dreamed up. This is something that is revealed by God himself, by the self-revealed God. He revealed it to Israel. He revealed it to the church. It's something that's consistent through all of Scripture. Okay? So we say, hey, we get our concept of God from his word, not from something we're trying to dream up. And you will find that mainline Christianity has always believed that. See? It's only cultic Christianity, fringe groups that splinter off from mainline Christianity that have a hard time with that, or that do not accept the fact that the Scriptures refer to the Holy Spirit as God, to Jesus Christ the Son as God, and to God the Father as God. Very clear in the Scripture. Isn't that difficult to find in the Scripture? But our difficulty comes in trying to verbalize the significance of it. Yeah, question?
Yeah, I would think that that's possible many times.
Mm-hmm. There will be a very miserable type believer, but it is possible, yeah. Yes, it would be a very doubtful situation, but it's possible that they could have stumbled on to some quotation of a passage of scripture that explains, like 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1-3, which is a simple explanation of the gospel. Maybe they've heard that, and maybe they've accepted that and just put their stock in that and be a believer. But they could be very insecure, very unstable, so on. In other words, they could be a believer in spite of what they're hearing, not because of what they're hearing. Any other questions? All right, we're dealing with Christology, and we're trying to lay a groundwork for the infinity of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, this almost incomprehensible person who came as our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope it stimulates us to appreciate Him and love Him better. So we close in prayer. We do thank You, our Father, for the uniqueness of Your Messiah, who is uniquely Your Son from eternity past, that infleshed Himself, that He might bear our sins, that He might become the perfect high priest who understands just perfectly our frailties, our weaknesses. And yet He understands Your mind so perfectly that He is the adept communicator of Yourself to us. And we simply ask that as we pursue a study of the person of Christ, that we'll come to appreciate Him better, love Him more, serve Him more intelligently, and worship Him with more fervor in Christ's name. Amen.